Okay, we're going to continue our study. It feels like it's been months, because it has been months, since we've been in our confession, and we are in the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, and we are on chapter 2, paragraph 2, on God and the Holy Trinity, where the writers are explaining and describing who God is, right? This is what they're teaching here, is the doctrine of God, the various attributes, the nature of God, who he is, what he is like. And so this is what we'll continue on this week in chapter 2, paragraph 2. So let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we will begin our study. Father, we thank you again for the time to be together this afternoon, and Lord, to open your word and to study it. Lord, we do pray that you establish us in the truth. Lord, we want to be sound in our doctrine. Lord, we want to believe and hold to those things that are consistent with your word. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, we are able to do this. Lord, we thank you for this confession, Lord, that is serving as a guide to help us get into the Bible, and Lord, to see what your word says about these various truths. Lord, for the men who put in the hard work, Lord, of studying the Bible, compiling the verses and the data, Lord, so that we might have easy access to know what the Bible teaches from cover to cover, Lord, about who you are. Lord, we want to believe the truth concerning you. Lord, we know that this is an issue of sin and righteousness. Lord, to believe those things that are not true of you is to, Lord, to commit idolatry. Lord, it is to worship you after our own image, and Lord, what we want. And Lord, this is not what we desire. Lord, we want our thoughts of you and the way we see you and worship you to be consistent with your truth that is revealed to us in your word. So, Lord, we want to believe your own revelation of yourself, Lord, to men, and what you have given to us. So, Lord, teach us today. Lord, establish us in the truth and help us to see, Lord, you as high and exalted, Lord, above all things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 2, paragraph 2. Of the confession, we'll read the paragraph, and then we'll go back through it and look up the scripture references and read them and make a few comments here and there. Chapter 2, paragraph 2, again, it's teaching here about the doctrine of God, who God is. It says, God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all sufficient in himself. He does not need any creature he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them. Instead, he demonstrates his own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from him, through him, and to him. He has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures, to act through them, for them, or upon them as he pleases. In his sight, everything is open and visible. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. It does not depend upon any creature, so for him nothing is contingent or uncertain. He is absolutely holy in all of his plans, in all of his works, and in all his commands. Angels and human beings owe to him all worship, service, or obedience that creatures owe to the Creator, and whatever else he is pleased to require of them. So here we have, again, a very full statement, Lord, a very dense statement concerning the character and nature of God. We could spend hours upon hours unpacking and unraveling all the things that they are saying here, and this is what they have done. They have compiled and made into a very concise paragraph truths, teachings that are spread throughout the Bible that touch on a variety of various things. And this is, again, a benefit for us because it gives us somewhere where we can go to summarize this teaching about God in a short paragraph. But again, as we look up the scriptures, we could deal with these things each in their own course and have multiple sermons or teachings about each point in which they are making. But for the sake of time, we'll constrain ourselves to what they say in the verses here. Notice first it says, God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. Here they are establishing that God does not depend upon anything for his own life, for his glory, for his goodness, for his blessedness. So God is the source of all goodness. God is the source of all light, of all glory, of all blessedness. It all comes from Him, and it resides in Him. It is in His nature, in who God is, and He is the source of these things for His creatures, but He does not derive any of these things from anything in creation. So God has all of these glorious attributes, all of these things that are described here, life, glory, goodness, and blessedness, it all resides perfectly in God, and there's nothing in creation that adds to God's life, that adds to His glory, that adds to His goodness or His blessedness. So the essential glory of God or the essential life to God is contained in God Himself and is not derived from any man, from any creature, from creation, or anything else that exists in this world. But it all resides in God alone. So our life, in contrast, is contingent. Our life is dependent. First, we are dependent upon God. God gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. So we are ultimately, primarily, contingent upon God for our life. And then secondarily, we are contingent upon various things in creation. Food, water, air, right? The things that we need that sustain our life on a day-to-day basis. So we do not have life in ourselves. But this is not true of God. God has life in Himself, and He needs nothing outside of Himself in order to sustain the life of God, but He is completely self-sufficient in His life and in all of these things that it describes. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ teaches. John chapter 5, verse 25. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." There, specifically in verse 26, it says, "As the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." God has life, and the Son has life, and by extension, the Spirit has life. The Holy Trinity, they have life in themselves, right? And they don't depend on anything, but then they're the ones that give life to men. They're the ones that bestow that upon them. So God has life in Himself and is not needing of anything to sustain His life, to support His life. His life is not contingent upon any other being. And this is different than us. In this way, God is not like us. So there are aspects of God that are communicable, and there are aspects of God that are incommunicable. Right? Meaning, there are some aspects of God's character and nature that He communicates with His people. For example, the love of God. God is love, and then God expects us to be loving as well. The holiness of God. Just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, for it is written, "You shall be holy as I am holy." God is holy, and then He shares that holiness with us. Now, again, His holiness is of a greater degree and quality than ours, right? Our holiness derives from His, but in this way, we are to be holy as God is. However, when it comes to God's life, right, He does give to us life, but the life that we have, we derive from Him, and He doesn't derive it from us. Right? And it is in and of Himself. In and of Himself. And in this way, the life of God is not like our life. It is different, it is unique, it is distinct from us. Also, His glory. Psalm 148. God has all glory in Himself. And by this, again, it means that when God created the world He created manifests God's glory, but it does not add to God's glory, right? So God did not become more glorious or less glorious when He created the world. The world manifests, it displays the glory of God, but it does not add to the glory of God, because God has all glory in and of himself. Psalm 148, verse 13 says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven." Right? God's name alone is exalted. Right? Only God's. Because only God has glory, and his majesty or his glory is above earth and heaven. Right? It is above the created world, the world in which God created. His majesty is above these things, meaning his majesty and glory is not dependent upon the world, the earth, or the heavens. So again, the world does manifest, and we do manifest, we can bring glory to God, and we are called to glorify God, to make his glory known, but when we do that, we're not adding to it. We're just declaring what is already true of God and what was true of God before the world was even created. He possessed all of this glory with himself, within himself, before the world was created. So he does not derive, the world does not add to the essential glory of God, just as it does not add to the life of God. He possessed all these things for an eternity before the world was created. Goodness. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 68. It says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." There, again, he's saying God is good. Right? This is what is true of God. God is good. And as a result of God being good, he does good. Right? He does what is good. And now he wants him to teach him his statutes, because he knows that if God is good and does good, and the word of God proceeds from God, then what is also true of the word? It's good. It's good and helpful, and it's something that is useful and needful for us, because it comes from the goodness of God. And so he wants God to teach him. Also, James chapter 1, this isn't in the confession, but we added it. James chapter 1. Verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of lights. Right? Because God is good, then every good thing that we see in this world proceeds from God. It comes from God, down from God, out of heaven, and it is given and bestowed upon men. So his life, glory, goodness, blessedness is in and of himself. This is what the confession is saying, and this is what the Bible confirms as well. It says, "He alone is self-sufficient in himself and does not need any creature he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them." Job chapter 20. Job chapter 22, verse 2. Job 22:2. Says, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right, or is it gain to him if you make your way blameless?" There again, what he's saying is, what profit is it to God? In the sense, does it add to God's essential glory? Does it add to his being, to his glory, when you do what is good and right? Do you benefit God? Do you add to him? Do you increase his glory if your way is blameless? Now, again, it's good for our way to be blameless. It's good for us to live a godly and righteous life. It does bring glory to God in that it manifests God's glory to the earth, right, to angels, to other men. But does it add to God's glory, right? That's what they're seeking to address. And the answer is no, No, even when we do what is good and right, and even when we, by our actions and by our words and deeds, do that which brings glory to God, we're still not adding something to God that He does not already possess. He already possesses it because He's self-sufficient in Himself, and all we're doing is displaying it. All we're doing is manifesting it in the world, what is already true of God. So when we gather together every week like we do, and we sing praises to God, right? We're not saying and making known something that isn't already known to God, or something that isn't already true of God. Right? It was already true of God, and it's been true for thousands of years, and it was true before this world was even created. Because God and God alone He's perfect. Right? And if God is perfect, then He cannot be increased. They cannot be added to Him. Right? If the glory of God is already a perfection of God, and it has been and it must be for all eternity, then that glory cannot be increased in any way. Right? We are always growing. Right? We are always advancing in our knowledge, in our understanding, in our sanctification. We're growing from one degree of glory to another, but not God. God does not grow in this way. He does not get smarter. He doesn't get wiser. He doesn't get new information. He doesn't grow in this way because He already is perfect. And He's self-sufficient in all of these things. And He does not need any of His creatures. And He does not derive glory from them. And this, we have to be clear on this. God does not need us. He does not need us. Right? We're not doing for God something that He cannot do for Himself when we meet to worship God. But again, many people, they think in this way, that somehow God needs them. God needs them to come and praise Him, as if God is lonely, as if God needs someone to build up His self-esteem. Right? But that is idolatry. It is idolatrous for us to think that when we worship God, we're doing something for God that benefits Him or meets some need that God has. This is not the way that we're supposed to think about God. And this is why the prophets are constantly rebuking the people of Israel, right? It's not because you're failing to bring your sacrifices. They're bringing their sacrifices in Psalm chapter 50. But when they bring them to God, they think that they're doing for God something that God can't do for Himself. He's like, I don't need your sacrifices. Right? If I were hungry, not that I am hungry, right? Because God doesn't need to eat. But even if I were hungry, I don't need you to feed me because everything already belongs to me and I would just get whatever I wanted anyway. But I'm not even hungry. So why are you doing these things, bringing these sacrifices to me as if I need something from you? Right? So in doing these sacrifices, who did God do it for? Is He doing it for His own benefit or is He doing it for the benefit of the people? It's for their benefit that God instituted these things. What about our prayers? When we pray to God, are we bringing information to God that He doesn't already know about? Right? Are we bringing to light things that He is unaware of? Of course not. So why does God want us to pray? For whose benefit is it? It's for our own benefit. For our benefit, and also to show our dependence on God, that we need Him. Right? That's the way it's supposed to work. He doesn't need us, but we need Him. And this is what the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 17, when he's dealing with the idolatrous people in Athens, he tells them that we should not think of God the way that you're thinking of Him, as if He lives in temples made by human hands, or as if He needs mankind for anything. He doesn't need man for anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. He says you should not think about God in these ways, and that's what they're saying as well. We should not think about God as some needy, lonely person, lonely man in the sky who's desperate for attention. He desperately wants affection. He wants a relationship with us because he's so lonely and he needs us to praise him because he has an inferiority complex. This is what many people think about God. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't work that way. God was not lonely in heaven, so lonely without you and me, that he had to send Jesus down to the earth to come and die on the cross for our sins so that we could be with him forever. Give me a break. Come on. No way, Jose. It can't be that way. Right? He doesn't need us. He doesn't derive glory from us, but rather we need him. Yeah. Next sentence. Instead, right? Instead of the corrupt way that God needs us and derives glory from us, instead, he demonstrates his glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from him, through him, and to him. Right? Instead of God needing us, God uses us. He uses us however he wants to use us to demonstrate and to manifest his own glory. He is the potter, we are the clay. He does whatever he wants with us to manifest his glory. That's what we saw in Romans chapter 9. What if God, desiring to make known his wrath and to show his glory, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared beforehand, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. This is what God is doing. He is demonstrating his glory through creation. And he does that for the benefit of his elect ones, for his righteous ones. It's for our benefit that God demonstrates these things. And this is what, in the case of Pharaoh, Romans chapter 9, for this purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Proclaimed by whom? Proclaimed by the righteous. Proclaimed by his saints in all the earth. And this is why I raised you to this position, so that I could show my power, my glory in you. So God does whatever he wants with his creatures, and he shows and manifests his glory however he sees fit, in them, upon them, through them, for them, whatever he wants to do. This is what our God does. And no one can say, you can't do that. No one can say, oh, this isn't fair. Does the potter not have rights over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for common use and another, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? God can do whatever he pleases because he's the creator and we are his creatures. He is the potter, we are the clay, and he does as he sees fit upon those inhabitants of the earth and the host of heaven. This is the way we ought to think of God. He demonstrates his glory in them, by them, to them, upon them. He is the source of all being, and everything is from him, through him, to him. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, which we're coming up on, right? It's right around the corner. Romans 11, verse 33. Says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Again, right there, the apostles teaching the same thing that the confession's teaching, right? God doesn't need us. No one has given a gift to him. No one needs God to repay them, or he doesn't have to repay men, but rather, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Right, that's his conclusion to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is all for this purpose. For from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Yes. This is what God is doing. Next, he says, he has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures to act through them, for them, and upon them as he pleases. So God does not, his will, God's rights are not constrained by his creatures. Even those who have a will, even those who are moral creatures like angels and humans, right? This is us. Right, we are able to make decisions. We have a sense and an understanding of right and wrong. We live within this world, so we're not like a brute beast. We're not creatures of instinct like an animal is, but we have the ability to think, to reason, to make decisions, to do these types of things. Yet even over men and over angels, God does whatever he pleases, right? God can do whatever he pleases to anyone, and no one can say that's not fair or that's not right, because he is God, and he has this right to do whatever he wants. He has absolute sovereign rule over all of his creatures, including men, including angels, right? And he has the ability to rule over them and to act through them, for them, and upon them as he pleases. So through them, he can cause them to do whatever he wants. He can harden Pharaoh's heart so that he obstinately opposes the will of God, so that God can manifest his glory in him more and more and more to destroy him. And can Pharaoh complain and say, this is not fair? No. Why? Because God is the potter and Pharaoh is the clay. And God can do whatever he wants to him, and no one can say, why have you made me like this? This is what he did to him. He acted through him. He acted through Pharaoh. God used Pharaoh and his obstinate sin for his own glory to manifest it to the people. And he acts sovereignly for them, right? In the case of Pharaoh, he acted upon him, but he did it for the sake of his own people, for their benefit, right? For the sake of his righteous ones, so that they might see the glory of God. It might be an encouragement to their faith in what God did to Pharaoh and upon them as he pleases. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, this was what Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, right? Tough love. Sometimes you got to give people tough love, right? Well, this is what Nebuchadnezzar got. He learned it the hard way. And as an example to us that we better note then the kindness and severity of God, right? Kindness and severity. Don't be hard-hearted like Nebuchadnezzar, or God might do this to you. That's what we ought to learn. Daniel chapter 4, verse 25. It says there, it says that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men, and gives it to whom he will, right? You're going to learn this because you don't know it right now. Right now, Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he did all of this, that he gained this kingdom by his own might, by his own power, by his own will. And God said, no, I'm going to teach you that it is mine and I give it to whoever I want to give it to. This is what you need to learn. And this is what he learned. Chapter 4, verse 34. After the 7 years of madness, it says, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Very, very clear there. Right? Nebuchadnezzar's a better theologian than 95% of what you will find out in the world today. Right? He does according to his will among the host of heaven, meaning among the angels, and among the inhabitants of the earth, meaning among mankind. So angels and men, right, who are moral creatures, who have wills, right, who make decisions, who act in the world, who have a rational and a sound mind, yet God still does whatever he wants among both groups. And no one can say, what have you done? That's the same as Romans chapter 9, right? You can't talk back to God. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? You can't say to God, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar can't say, this isn't fair that you did this for 7 years. Why? God is the potter. Nebuchadnezzar is the clay, and he can do whatever he wants to him. And this is true in our day as well. And this is what God is doing in the world. He is ruling over everything, everything that happens. Even the looting and rioting is not outside of the control of God. Now, again, it doesn't justify it. It doesn't mean that these people are off the hook or it's excusable. They can't say, well, God's in control of everything, so if we're doing it, that means God is in control of it. It's in a part of his sovereign will, and he's ruling over it. Therefore, it's good and right. No, As it comes from them, it's evil, because they're not doing it because they want to be pleasing to God. They're not following the rule laid down in the Word of God for how men ought to live, and people shouldn't loot and riot and do those types of things. So as it comes from them, it is evil, just as it says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Even though it's evil as it comes from men, and they'll be held responsible for it and be punished for it if they don't repent, it doesn't mean it's outside of the rule of God and that God is not using it to bring about His purposes on the earth. God will do it according to His purpose, and in the way God intends it is for good, even though as it comes from the human actors, it is done from evil, and they will be held responsible and accountable for what they've done. And no one can charge God with any wrong. Next, in His sight, everything is open and visible. Everything in God's sight is open and visible, meaning God has perfect knowledge of every single thing that happens on the earth. Just as it is plain in daylight, it's open, it's obvious, it's visible, you see it. This is how everything is for God. So even those deeds that are done in secret, even those deeds done in back alleys, in dark corners, are plain and open and visible to God. And even those thoughts that take place in the inner recesses of the mind, those desires that are in the heart of men that no one else can see, there it is open, it is visible to God. He sees it as if it's done in the broad daylight, and nothing can be hidden from His sight. That one sentence right there, where it says that everything is plain and obvious to God, everything in His sight is open and visible, that one sentence right there should be enough to make every person in the world fall on their face and cry out to God for mercy. The knowledge of what it's telling us there, of what it's, if people were thinking rightly about God and about their own life and the judgment that's coming, that right there should be enough to make them fall on their knees and cry out to God for salvation. For in light of this information, who can say that they can stand before God? Who can be in the right before God when everything we have ever thought, every desire of our heart is open and visible to God? It should cause men to tremble, to cry out for mercy. But sadly, it doesn't. It does not. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, says, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." No creature hidden from His sight. All naked, all exposed, which brings back, reminds you of Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were naked, they were ashamed, and they sought to hide themselves. But could they hide themselves from God? No. No, they were hiding, but everything was open and visible to God. Their shame, their nakedness, their feeble attempts to hide, it was all before Him. So then what should we do, because this is true? Instead of hiding from God, we should repent of our sins. We should repent of our sins and trust in Christ. That's the only way that we can have our guilt and our shame removed, not through our feeble attempts at hiding. But here, everything is plain and obvious before God. Next, His knowledge is infinite and infallible. It does not depend upon any creature. So for Him, nothing is contingent or uncertain. Here, God's knowledge is infinite and it is infallible. Right? He knows everything, right? When you consider this, that God knows everything about you. He knows every thought that you've ever thought. He knows every desire of your heart. He knows every action that you have ever committed. He knows every word that you have ever spoken, right? He knows everything about you. He knows how many hairs are on your head. We don't even know how many hairs are on our head, but God knows all these things. And not only does He know it for you, but He knows that for every single person living on earth right now. of the billions and billions and billions of people, God knows every single thing about every person. And not only everyone living right now, but everyone who has ever lived and everyone who will live in the future, God has perfect, infinite knowledge of everything and of what's happening in creation. Right? We don't know what's going on in galaxies far, far away, right? We don't know what's taking place on the other end of the universe. We don't know what's happening now on top of some mountain out in the middle of nowhere. But God does. We're not familiar with the birds and when one falls to the ground. God knows those things. So he knows everything about this world, everything that is taking place, things that are seen and unseen. God has perfect knowledge of all of this, and it is infinite and infallible. Meaning that it is perfect. It is without any error. So there's not one thing that God is missing. There's not one thing that he failed to recognize. He has perfect knowledge of everything. And his knowledge does not depend on his creatures. We don't make God smarter. We don't teach God. We don't pontificate to him and give him some of our wisdom. Right? This isn't the way it works. God already has all knowledge and he has all wisdom, and we need God to teach us. We don't need to teach God. Yet you see these foul-mouthed people who would be so bold and brazen as to dare instruct God, as to dare think that they know better than God. And they do it all the time when they contradict his word. People do it all the time. It's so arrogant and vile for people to do this. God does not depend on creatures. For him, nothing is contingent or uncertain. So God is not receiving knowledge as the world is progressing on. There are those theologians that believe this. It's called open theism, or open heresy is what it should be called, because that is what it is. And they say, because they're Arminians, they say that because God can't control human actions, therefore God does not know what any person is going to do until the man actually does it. Right? Because if God knew what you were going to do, then that would be a kind of control. And God can't control because he's given free will. Therefore, he cannot know how you're going to use your free will until you actually act in the world. So whenever you make your decision, whenever you make your action, then God receives a knowledge from you whenever you make that action. That's not what the Bible teaches. No, it's not like that at all. God knows everything. He knows everything that I've done. He knows everything I'll do tomorrow. He knows everything I'll do for the rest of my life, right? Because he's in control of all these things, and he does not receive anything. His knowledge does not increase as we live out our lives, as we make our actions, as we do the things that we do in this world. He already knows these things, right? Psalm 139, before a word is on my lips, right? You already know it, is what he says. It's already known to God even before I utter those things. So he knows everything. Nothing is uncertain or contingent to God. He already has perfect knowledge of all events, past, present, future. And he does not gain any knowledge. This is also their clever way of trying to get God off of the hook for evil that happens in the world. Right? It's their clever way of trying to exonerate God from the problem of evil and suffering. Because God is so good and loving, he wouldn't want there to be any evil or suffering. And the reason these things happen is because God doesn't know they're going to happen in advance. He doesn't receive the knowledge of the evil and suffering until it's actually committed. He would have stopped it, but he didn't know it was going to happen. But still, it doesn't work, right? Because even if you said that God didn't know what was going to happen to the Jews in the Holocaust, well, he probably figured it out once they started killing them, didn't he? Right, and because everyone else did in the world, we all knew what they were doing over there, and that's why they went and tried to stop them. So why didn't God stop them if he wanted to stop it? If he got that knowledge and it was evil, then why didn't he put a stop to it? So even then, it doesn't work in the way that they want it to work, and it should be rejected because it's not in the Bible. Next, he is absolutely holy in all of his plans and in all of his works and in all his commands. So God is holy in everything that he does. Even though God controls and rules over sinful creatures and even is in control and ruling over the sinful things that they do, yet God is free from any evil and God is holy in everything that he does. So even in his ruling over the sinfulness of man, which does result in sins being committed in this world, this does not mean that God is the author of sin, and God himself cannot be charged with any sin or with any evil, but the fault lies with man alone. And God is holy, he is blameless, he is righteous in all of his plans, in all of his works, and in all of his commandments. All of the commandments of God are holy and righteous and good, as it says in Romans chapter 7. There are no evil commandments in the Bible. They're good commandments in the Bible. They're holy commandments in the Bible because they come from a holy and a righteous God. And anyone who says that the commandments in the Bible are evil, they're evil, not the commandments and not God, because they are saying that they are wiser than God and that they are more holy and righteous than God. No way. No, God is holy. Let's see here. Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verse 17, says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." So there, the Lord is righteous in all of his ways. All of the ways of God are righteous. They're perfect. They are good and right. Next, angels and human beings owe to him all the worship, service, or obedience that creatures owe to the Creator and whatever else he is pleased to require of them. So we owe to God everything. All worship, service, and obedience, and love. Everything we owe to God, right? We owe him all of these things, and he owes us nothing except the wrath and judgment that we deserve because of our sin. But we owe him all of these things. So whatever God requires of us, God can require it of us. So if God requires our life of us, can God require that of us? Yes, because whose is it? It's his. He gave it to us. If God requires, like he did the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me, is that too hard of a command? Is it unjust for Jesus to require that of him? No, God, he can do whatever he wants because it's all his anyway. He can require whatever he wants of us. And no one can say, no, this isn't right. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. Says, "Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is what we owe to God. And this is what our salvation will end in. Us being restored to a place where we can be with God and where we can worship God the way that we ought to worship him, the way that he deserves to be worshiped, which is with all of our being as we are made into the image of Christ. And until we are perfected and brought to that in the life to come, it is our goal in this life to come as close to that as we possibly can, to live our life for the glory of God, for the honor of God, to bless him, to worship him, to serve him with all that we have. And God deserves that because of who he is, right? And who among the gods, the false gods of the world, is like our God? All the false gods, none of them are like this God, not like the God of the Bible. Only he deserves to be worshiped. And since we have the knowledge of him, then we ought to worship him. The world's not going to worship him because they don't know who he is. They're worshiping idols. But we know who God is, so we ought to be more zealous for the worship of the true God than the unbelievers are for the zeal in their worship of false gods. This is how we ought to be, and this is how we should pray, is that we would be this way and that we would worship God the way that he ought to be worshiped. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for our time to be together this afternoon. Lord, to be back to our normal schedule, Lord, our normal meeting, Lord, of having lunch and our afternoon service. And Lord, we thank you for these wonderful truths, Lord, that you reveal to us. Lord, there is no one like you, Lord, no one in creation, Lord, that compares to you. You and you alone, Lord, are glorious. You and you alone are above all things. Lord, your glory and your majesty is above the heavens and the earth. Lord, you derive nothing from us. Lord, you need no one. Your life is in yourself. Lord, your glory and your goodness, Lord, they are completely self-sufficient in you. And Lord, there's nothing that we can do to add anything to you. And so, Father, we thank and we praise you for revealing yourself to us. Lord, we know that we would have never come to this knowledge on our own. Lord, we could have never arrived to these truths, Lord, through our own carnal, worldly, fleshly knowledge. Lord, these things are too high for us, Lord, too marvelous for us. But Lord, you've revealed them to us through your word, and you've given us your spirit, Lord, to teach us so that we might readily believe these things. And Father, we pray that we would worship you, Lord, as you deserve to be worshiped, Lord, with all of our being. Lord, that we would serve you and give to you the obedience, Lord, that you require of us, Lord, which is fitting and it's right. For you are our creator. Lord, you are the potter and we are the clay. Lord, you have made us and we ought to serve you. But Lord, we thank you as well that not only should we serve you, but Lord, it is good for us to serve you. Lord, it's good to be in your house and it's good to be a servant of the Lord. Lord, nothing better than to be a slave of Christ. So, Lord, help us to see that what you require is also what is for our own good, and, Lord, what is best for us. And there could be no higher privilege that you could bestow upon any man than to be a worshiper of the true and living God. And, Lord, to be with you for all eternity, gathered around your throne, singing your praises, praising you forever and ever, and, Lord, beholding your glory. Lord, give us a vision of that glory now, Lord, that we might love you and that we might fear you. And Lord, be with us as we go from here today. Give us safety as we travel home. And Lord, may the word increase within us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.